peace of Christ be with you. Oh, no, don't sit. Don't sit. Greet each other. Greet each other with some peace. Give each other some love. In Christ's name. In Christ's name. All right. Peace out. Friends, hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us from Paul's letter to his friends at Philippi, chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Tonight, I want to begin with a question. And it's only one you can really honestly answer for yourself. What is your picture of God? How you answer that question, more often than not, shapes the rest of our reality. Now, seeing reality is difficult. At least seeing reality in its complexity and fullness and scope. Our vision is shaped often by preconceived images that guide our perceptions. For example, we can look right at a person and not see her, not understand her, because our perception of that person is shaped by something we think is true, though often unexplored. It makes it difficult to see another reality or another possibility in another person sometimes when we've got them fit in a box. The philosopher Ludwig Wittgenstein once used this image to illustrate this point. All right, friends, what do you see here? You see a duck. Is that what you see? Shh. You already know, Dr. Baum Prediger. You see a duck? Is that really what you see? Is it really a duck? Is there a rabbit? Somebody said a rabbit. You see the rabbit? No? You don't see the rabbit. It's not a duck. It's a rabbit. A little guy that bumps around, hops around. You see a duck. I see a rabbit. It's a rabbit. Is it a rabbit or a duck? Seeing, whoa, it's kind of I'm going to work on that laugh there. Seeing reality is tricky. It's really a rabbit, but we often can see a duck, or we can see a duck, it's really a rabbit. How we see shapes how we understand, and how we understand shapes the experience of our perceived reality. If you see the duck, and that's all you can see. Sometimes it's really hard to see the rabbit at the same time. Wittgenstein, in response to this picture, once wrote, "A picture held us captive, and we could not get outside of it." Sometimes we have pictures of reality that are difficult to get outside of. We look and look and look, and all we can see is the duck. Even when there are other people telling me that there's a rabbit, I don't see the rabbit. Just see the duck. This is especially true sometimes of how we imagine God. Our pictures of God that we carry around in us, often unknowingly, sometimes make it difficult to see another picture or dynamic of who God is. These pictures of God we carry ignite in us different emotions and feelings and reactions based upon our past experiences or personal histories or associations or circumstances. Which is why I am incredibly grateful for Holy Scripture. Scripture gives us a picture of God that often challenges my preconceived notions of God that I pick up in everyday life. Scripture is a guide for us to think about who God is, what God is like, because in the church, we believe that this scripture is inspired and God-breathed, and though truly a human work and witness, its wisdom is reliable for us to imagine who God is, as it allows us to understand God's action in human history. In other words, if we want a picture of God that is reliable, we begin with Scripture and not ourselves. And this is why every week we come into the belly of this sanctuary to listen to the Word and to wrestle with its witness. Each time we do so, we are hoping, we are praying, God will speak. God will reveal something to us fundamentally about who He is and what He does, that it will be a revelation that is true and good and beautiful and push us out of the trapped worlds in which most of us can't escape. Now, one of the most important questions any time when you're reading Scripture, whether alone or in a small group or here at the gathering, is to ask yourself, what does this Scripture teach us about God? What picture of God are we given in this Scripture, and how does that picture bear upon our life, both as a community and as individuals? It's a reliable question to take with you as you explore Scripture. What does this teach me about who God is? For example, when we read this Scripture, what does it suggest about God? Let's read it together, shall we? From the beginning. That's the top on my left. This is why I'm not a teacher. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you to live and to work for his good pleasure. Paul begins reminding his friends who they are, and who they are is beloved. And he calls them to obedience, not just because he's there, but even more now that he's absent, now that he's gone, that their life might reflect something fundamental that he taught them. And then he goes on to say this, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now I confess, in my life, when I read this, and on my worst days, when I still read it, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Something deep in me is triggered. I hear this voice in my head whispering like an anxious and critical coach. Work it out. Work, Trigvi. Work out your salvation. Work it out with fear and work it out with trembling. Get to work. Work harder. Do more. Be more. Be more successful. Perform, Trigvi. You need to work this out right now. It's a voice that has been with me a long, long time. And it's not an easy one for me to push pause on. I have to ignore it most of the day. And when I hear this voice deep in me, in my soul, suddenly I feel like I'm suddenly thrown back on myself. And just like that, my faith, my life with God, like everything else it seems, is just another arena or activity where I need to perform for approval. See, there's a part of me that does listen and like this voice. This is a voice that can keep me motivated. I love to compete. I can trust this voice because it calls me to control and organize my life to become a better Trig. Most of us like to think that it is our work that makes the difference. I need to work out my salvation. I need to do better and be better so that I can win the prize. Work out your salvation equals, often when I hear it, performance. I need to perform so that I can make the team. Now, here's one of my true confessions. One of my biggest struggles in my life is getting over the nagging feeling that I'm a disappointment to God. Deep in me is this suspicion that unless I play well or preach well or work it out with fear and trembling, then I won't be awarded the love I so desperately want. And when I feel this way, I start to should on myself. I feel like I should do more and be more. I should be praying more. I should be smarter. I should be more successful. I feel I should be preaching better. I feel I should be doing the dishes without Kristen asking me. That one might be true. In my life as a Christian, I've had to learn to be suspicious of this voice and of these feelings. And I think it's wise to be suspicious of anything that could be impacted by how much caffeine or coffee we have in the morning. Our feelings shouldn't dictate our reality. And if I'm honest with myself and with you tonight, I often feel this way because I have this picture of God that has held me captive, and it's a picture I can't get outside of without the help of Holy Scripture. And maybe you struggle with this too. I often see a God in my mind who values me only on my performance. Again, God can be in my mind like an angry coach making me run lines for missing a free throw. Jesus is a policeman ready to give me a ticket for speeding, for not being pure enough or holy enough. I see the Holy Spirit as a hall monitor tattling to the teacher on those cutting class. God is watching you, ready to catch you. And when he does, boy, are you going to get it. God has given us a new life in Christ, but it's really up to me and up to you to make that life happen. So, my friends, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This picture of God, who values me only on my performance, has often held my life captive and hostage. And where does this picture come from? I think there are many answers to that question, but I think, at least in my life, it's been nurtured by the culture in which I'm saturated in, a culture I've been indoctrinated into ever since I entered the systems. Our whole life, our entire systems, our culture is based on a sliding scale of performance. We live and move and have our being in a meritocracy. If you are good enough, you'll make the team. If you're not, you'll get cut. That's just the way it is. Those who do good get rewarded, and those who don't, well, are left behind or maybe even punished. The winners take it all and they get the spoils. It is this game that shapes our economy, our sense of justice, and oftentimes, even though we don't like to admit it, our education systems. My friends, you know about the game. And college, and Hope College is no exception, is often based and predicated on this game. The game demands our performance and your performance. If you get an A, then you're on your way. You need to perform well for your professors to notice you, to like you, reward you. And you need them to reward you if you're going to get ahead and to win. You need to score high marks to get into grad school. You need to make the right connections and work the system, distinguish your resume, perform so that you can get a job, so that you can get the house and avoid that awful feeling of living in a van down by the river, or worse, living at home with your mom and dad. It's the game, my friends, and you got to play it well. Or you're sitting at home playing Nintendo with your little brother or sister. This is the game that permeates our life. And it's not just in college, it's also in our relationships. You need to be good-looking enough, funny enough, smart enough to be rewarded the relationships you most desperately want. The game is what we play to earn the love we all want. Again, I've struggled with this picture of reality most of my life. I've struggled with it even within my own family. When I was about 14 years old, my dad had a significant bout with clinical depression. It still does. And if you know anything about clinical depression or have had experience with it, you know it's more than just feeling bad or snapping out of a funk. It's a chemical imbalance in the brain that triggers dangerously low mood swings. My dad suffered this illness for years. He didn't know it. He didn't know that he had it. He just thought he was in a funk. And one day when I was 14, he came home in the middle of the day and the word has crashed. He couldn't function. He couldn't leave his bed for days. And he was ended up hospitalized for about 4 months. And I love my dad. And I hated the fact that he was sad. And I thought that maybe if I just performed well enough, I could fix him. He could be happy again. I thought if I was a good enough son, if I performed well in school and got good grades and I excelled in sports and we won enough games and I was a stand-up man in the community, well, it would make him proud and he would leave the hospital and he'd be happy again. And he would know he raised a good son and he wouldn't be sad anymore. And so I played the game. I organized my life around it. I played the game to earn and demonstrate my love. We were men, so we weren't actually allowed to say that we loved each other, so we had to act it out in artificial ways. And I did this for years. And on my worst days, I still do. Now, my father was and is a very loving and generous and wise man. He never asked me to play this game. I didn't need to play and perform for him to love me. Why did I think I needed to do this at an emotive, emotional level? Well, like you, I live in meritocracy. I was nurtured in a performance culture of rewards, of carrot and stick, and I figured this is how everything works, even family love. And this is my point. As Christians, we have to be discerning, because that is wrong. The tricky thing is that we think that the assumptions of our dominant culture and how we immediately apply it to our picture of who God is. We apply a meritocracy, a performance value, to our picture of how God relates to us. If I play well, God will keep me on the team. If I make the shot, I won't have to run lines. If I perform, then God won't be disappointed in me. And I end up spending my whole life trying to perform for approval. But at the end of the day, I'm always thrown back on my own efforts. And the consequence is a perversion. It's a do-it-yourself gospel where God helps those who help themselves. This is the gospel of Ben Franklin's America, which is maybe why we have a statue of Ben Franklin just off 8th Street. This philosophy and picture of God is how we organize and relate to just about everything and everyone. The problem is for us, is this is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. God doesn't play our game. And what I need, and maybe you need tonight, is a different picture of God. We need a picture of God that can reframe what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, we need to see the rabbit instead of just focusing on the duck. Still, Paul writes, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." How should we understand this differently than as a God who's going to whack us if we don't perform well? Well, it's important to go back to Scripture, and any time we read Scripture, to read a verse within its context. We read not just isolated verses, but verses within a larger narrative. For example, when we read tonight's passage with a wide lens, it is illuminating. Do you remember what precedes this passage? Paul writes this, or maybe he sings it. "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the very form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave And being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God our Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling and for you to will and to work for his good pleasure. The therefore is very critical. The therefore hooks us into a larger narrative and picture that Paul is offering us. Paul's picture of God is not one with arms crossed in disappointment. It's not a picture of a God who is emotionally distant. It's not a picture of a God who's going to whack me for missing a free throw. The picture of God that holds Paul captive and holds the captive the entire baptized community of Jesus Christ and inspires us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling is the picture of a God who makes it personal. God does not whack us, but works in us. God does not turn away from us, but turns toward us. God does not hide himself, but reveals himself to us. Paul offers his friends and us a picture of a God who takes the time to put on flesh. And though he has all power and beauty and majesty and glory, he empties himself and becomes a slave in order to set all the captives free, so that our life might be motivated out of grace rather than inspired to perform for a grade. Paul gives us a picture of a God who bends our logic as he gives us his mind to imagine a new way to live and be and have existence in this world, in this place. Paul gives us a picture of God who does not reward us for our merit, who does not throw us back on ourselves, on our own abilities and achievements, but onto God and his work of grace accomplished once and for all when Jesus performed the one act we could not do for ourselves by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is this performance of Christ on the cross that gives us a picture of God's grace that holds us captive and never lets us go. It is a picture of a God whose work precedes all of our works. It is a picture of a God who has performed our salvation, a salvation that is God's work from start to finish. It is this revelation, this picture of God in Jesus Christ, God among us, God for us, that pushes us out of the presumed world to correct our eyesight so that we can see reality. The reality that God is not an angry taskmaster, but the lover and savior of our souls. It is this picture of God whose yes overwhelms all my no's, whose word shatters my perceived realities and reframes my picture of who is distant and disappointed. A picture of God who is transformed to be so personal and enthused for me that through his Holy Spirit, God is at work in me to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the context of Paul's words. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. To work it out might be more faithfully translated as to work out your life in Christ. All our work is but a response to God's work in us through the Holy Spirit in Christ. This is the clue that we have to understand Paul's admonition to us to work it out with fear and trembling. And this is why Paul calls his friends and me and you to live this life out with trembling. This God who gives up everything is the same God, if we pay attention to the scripture, who is at work in you. And this is the unnerving truth. This is what causes us to tremble. Because sometimes what is more terrifying than being thrown back on ourselves is instead to realize that we are always and ever thrown back on God. Paul gives us a picture of a God we can't outrun, and we can't perform, and we can't control. A God whose circumference of reality we can't escape. For it says that every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is unsettling when we become face to face with a God who doesn't play our games of merit. It is scary to realize that we can't perform our way into good favor with the divine. It is frightening to know that this God in Christ, who gave it all up for us, might be asking us to do that same thing for others. That this same Christ of the cross is the one who in the Holy Spirit is at work in us, reshaping our desires, enabling us to think differently so that we might shine like stars in the world. This is what Paul means when he says, work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Because when we are faced with mercy, we are often, often preferring our own achievements. I get an eye for an eye. I get reaping what you sow. I understand why I should run lines. I understand the logic of the carrot and the stick. I get rewarding merit and good performance. But I do not understand grace. What makes me tremble is not the fear of God's punishment. It is the work of God's mercy and grace in my life and in the life of this community. For the beauty of God's character and the beauty of his holiness may terrify as readily as it may console. And if I am honest, here is the scary, for me, the uncomfortable truth I sometimes don't want to admit. It's that I prefer to play the game. I want to be rewarded based on merit, not on grace. I prefer my work to God's work. If I'm really honest with you, I'm frightened of God working in me. Because when God starts working, he starts throwing the furniture around. God's not a very good guest. Indeed, he never intends to be a guest. He wants to take over the entire house. For when God's word invades the citadel of the self, he not only occupies a few rooms, the word overwhelms and owns all of us in body and soul, in life and in death. And when this happens, nothing in us or for us is ever left the same again. And this is why we tremble. When we realize in faith that the name that is above every name knows my name. When we finally see in the face of God the loving approval we have been searching for in every other face, it is a life-changing and utterly unsettling reality. The God who in Christ overcomes the world is the same God who is at work in you to overcome your world. We work only because God is at first at work in us. But the good news is, Jesus says, do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive, and I have the keys of life and in death. My friends, so if you are tired of trying to perform, if you're tired of running for a prize, if you are weary of performing for God's attention or for anyone else's, if you're tired of playing the game, tonight I want to invite you to stop. You don't have to play that game anymore. Stop trying to be the one in control. Stop trying to perform for approval. Just stop. And then, even though it's scary, begin anew by letting God work in you, trusting God's work for you. For God is at work in you, and it is God's work that enables you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And it is a work you don't have to perform to accomplish, but to receive as a grace. If you are tired of the game, stop. and begin anew.